All right, so tonight we are going to be walking through the FAIR evangelism method through the survey, effective evangelism through the survey, and the John 3:16 diagram. And this is something that was developed by several people, but led by Kurt Witzig in Duluth at Duluth Bible Church over the last several decades, really. And it's gotten to its current form in 2011, I think, is the last time they really revised the diagram itself. But it's something that's been very effective at county fairs and street fairs and other fairs as a way to share the gospel through a diagram that helps connect the dots. People can see this illustration that goes with the promise of John 3:16. It's also the method that is primarily used at the Seward Mission, where Pastor Dave was for the first part of the summer. That's something that they have adopted to use for evangelism there as well. But before we begin, just wanted to ask the question very briefly: why evangelize anyway? Why are we talking about this? Why do we talk about this so much as we do? One example of Jesus giving his disciples a commission to evangelize is found in Mark 16:15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so this was really the marching orders that he gave his disciples before he left this world to go back to his Father's house. And he said in another occasion, as recorded by John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And so Jesus saw himself as someone who was sent into the world to accomplish a purpose. And he was saying in a similar way, my disciples are sent into this world to accomplish a purpose. And that purpose was described at this last meeting he had with his disciples, recorded in Acts 1, verse 8. And he said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about being a witness to Jesus Christ, a witness as to what he has done, who he is, what he accomplished. And we're to do this everywhere. For the people who heard this message, Judea and Samaria was zooming out a little bit from their normal day-to-day context, and then to the end of the earth was everywhere. And obviously, we are the distant result of them fulfilling this commission. They went out, and generation after generation of believers continued this, and we seek to continue it today. Another question I wanted to ask is, why evangelize at a county fair? Seems like a somewhat strange thing to a lot of people. Why go there? Simple answer: people are there. And there are people that need to hear what the gospel has to say. That's a great way to find people. And when people are there, usually people are there with nothing to do. I mean, you don't go to the county fair when you're way behind on a bunch of stuff and you have a lot of work to do. It's a leisure activity. And because of that, many people are willing to stop and talk. One verse I would actually like to open our Bibles to and read. So if you've got your Bible, you can open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because I've talked to some people that say, "I don't like county fairs," or "I don't like talking to people at county fairs. That's not what I see as an interest of mine." But the Apostle Paul sets us a great pattern where he didn't seem to be focused on what he likes to do all that much, but he focused on what he can do rather. So in 1 Corinthians, I just want to read a paragraph here on the Apostle Paul's perspective on how he viewed himself and how he could be used. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul writes this: "For though I am free from all men, I can do whatever I want. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. And so that was his perspective. He would do whatever he could so that he might exhaust his resources, that he might save some. And I even appreciate that he doesn't say, I'm going to save everybody, knowing that that was not reality, that wasn't possible, even within God's desire to see all men saved. The Apostle Paul knew he wouldn't see all, but he would see some. And so I say, relative to our county fair, some fairgoers are happy to stop and talk to you. And not all are going to be. So just if you're going to the fair, remember that you're not going to win everyone, but you might win some who are willing. And we don't want to try to cram things down people's throats and force them to stop and talk. If they're not willing, we just let them pass and look for someone else who is. So those are just a few thoughts on why go to a county fair at all. But now we're going to really for the rest of our time be stepping through the survey as well as the diagram. And so hopefully you've got a copy of both. The survey is a yellow sheet of paper, and the illustration, the diagram, is usually purple, but I didn't have any purple ones, so I printed them out on white that we've got here. But the diagram is something we'll come to soon. And I plan to walk through this to just hit each point, and then we'll look at the illustration, the diagram after that. But when we first invite people to sit down, we're going to usually walk through this survey, and it's 11 simple questions. And the purpose of asking these questions is to, one, establish some sort of a connection, because these are people we've never talked with before, usually. And also, it is an effort to draw out what is their spiritual context. Where do they come from? What are they thinking? What are their assumptions? What do they know already? And by asking these questions, it doesn't need to take very long. And I would encourage you, if you're doing this, to actually go very quickly through it and not really challenge people on their answers here, but just gather the information and listen. The first thing that we always do is we ask someone, what is their name? We're just looking for a first name, and I always write down their name. And as I'm talking, before I turn that page over, get very far, I use their name at least three or four times so I remember it. So I'm not very good at remembering names. But if I say it three or four times, then I will. The first question, did you grow up with any sort of spiritual or church background? And I'm usually just looking for a one-word answer, yes or no. If they really seem ready to share out of the gate, then I'll let them talk for a moment. But I really do try to move on to the second question. Do you believe that there is one God, many gods, no God, or are you not sure? And just try to go very quickly through that as well. And question number three is something that confuses a lot of people, the way this question is worded. It is number three, do you believe that there are moral absolutes, a definite right and wrong in the world? And most people that I talk with usually answer no to this question immediately. And I think it is because most often they don't understand what the question is asking. Some people truly are relativists that say there's no such thing as right and wrong, but I think that's quite rare. And so usually when I ask this question, I ask it in a slightly different way than it's written. I'll say, do you believe that there are any moral absolutes, that some things are right and wrong? Because I don't want to sit and talk about the morality of telling white lies that aren't so important, although there is a place for that conversation. I just want them to be thinking in terms of there are such a thing as wrong choices. There is such a thing as a wrong. And if they still say, well, there's no such thing as right and wrong, I still just will tend to move on and let the word of God speak and not try to argue at this point. Question number four is, have you ever personally done something that you know to be wrong? And again, I get about a 50-50 on this one. Some will say yes, some will say no. And I will usually not argue this because in the back of their mind, they know they're sinners, whether they say so or not, 99% of the time. And so I would try to move quickly on that point if you're asking this kind of question with a stranger you've just met. And then question number five is a follow-up. Are there consequences for doing wrong? And then number six is one that I just write down whatever they say, even if they don't have an answer at all, just put a question mark. What is grace? What does that mean? And then question number seven, do you think that there is a heaven and a hell? And that one Most people that I've experienced in Minnesota will say yes, but not everyone. But again, I usually don't get hung up on that. And if someone says no, then I'll usually just say, well, hypothetically, let's say you're wrong and there is such a thing. Then we move on to the back side of the survey just to see where they think they might fall in this spectrum. Question number eight is really the most important question. And if you feel like you're pressed for time with someone and they don't want to sit down and have a 5-minute conversation, I would ask this one question. This is really the most important question to ask to draw someone out. Where are they at regarding the gospel? What do you think your personal chances are of making it to heaven? I am positively for sure going to heaven 100%. I will probably make it to heaven. I will hopefully make it to heaven. I might make it to heaven, or I have no chance at all. And usually the easiest person to talk to is the one that says they're somewhere between 50% and 90%, because that means they hope they're going to heaven. They want to go to heaven. They're probably pretty good, but they know they're not perfect. And so they're the easiest target to clarify what is the gospel about. But you'll get answers all across the board on that question. Question number nine, I'll usually ask this question as, okay, you've said you think you're going to heaven, whatever percentage. Here's the follow-up question. Why would God let you in? And just pause and wait, see what they say. If they want to list five things, write down five things real quick. If they aren't really sure what to say, that's fine. Then I move on to question number 10 and ask it as, this is a clarifying question. Would you say that heaven is a free gift or something that you have to earn? And questions 8, 9, and 10 really zero in on what their views on the gospel are. And then question number 11 is usually somewhat of a springboard into the diagram. You ask, how important is the Bible when it comes to what you believe? And if someone loves the Bible, then you say, well, I've got something that I think you'd find really interesting, an illustration that shows what does a famous Bible verse actually mean. Or if someone doesn't care about the Bible, then you can still respectfully ask, well, can I show you what the Bible does teach about all of these things? And usually people are open to a conversation. If not, if they say, I'm out of here, well, then we let them go. But if they're willing to hear what the gospel has to say, that it's a great opportunity to then go to our diagram. And so then at this point, I would take the survey and I would set it aside. And depending on what they answer to questions 8, 9, and 10, I might refer back to their survey answers as we walk through the gospel, or you said this, but the Bible says this, and contrast things that can be really helpful for someone to be exposing what they actually believe. And some people are very surprised to find out they don't actually agree with the Bible, and it can be either helpful or they can walk away just happy to know that they disagree. But before we jump into the diagram, just wanted to highlight big picture. I'll walk through it one time thoroughly, and then I'll reiterate the ideas again quickly. But first of all, before we jump in, there's really four categories or four areas that we focus on. The four main points of the diagram are, first of all, the context, how that God, we can't just jump into this without understanding who God is. And so God is the context. Who is God, and also who is the world compared to him? Then there's the content, how God, out of love, gave his only begotten son to die for our sins. That's the message content. That's what God actually did. And then here's the response, the third point, the response that God is looking for, that whoever believes in him. And then finally, there is the result. What happens when someone does respond this way? They will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the result. That's God's intent for whoever believes. And so I wouldn't share that with someone as I'm talking with them, but just before we jump in, having that basic framework in mind is helpful. And so let's take our diagram, and you can draw this out with me. And then when we're all done, we can split into some groups or partners and practice a few times on one another. But we've got enough copies. We can use up a few sheets. But first of all, when we start out, usually what I will do is I'm always trying to keep whoever I'm talking with, I'm trying to keep them as engaged as I can. And so I'll start out, I'll show them the diagram that has John 3:16 printed at the top. And I'll just ask them, well, would you please read this verse for me and get them to read it? most people you talk with are going to be able to read. And so that's a good way to keep them engaged. And usually as a follow-up, I'll say, well, you see that verse ended with eternal life or everlasting life. And it's a promise about having this everlasting life, but it starts with God. And so let's define who God is. When we represent God in this triangle, and write the word God in the triangle at the top. And then another way to keep people engaged is that I will usually ask them, how would you describe God? What's his character like? And listen to what they say, and usually affirm whatever things that they list. And if they say the word love, I'll usually write that down and say, we'll get back to that. But the overall characteristic of God that I'd like to talk about first is that he is holy. And so then you can write the word holy next to God. And you can also write their name down by the little person in the illustration at the bottom to keep them personally engaged, realize they fit in this promise. But if you wanted to describe holiness more, you can either ask them, what does holy mean? Or you can just tell them it means that they are perfect or pure. And this includes God's righteousness, the fact that he is righteous and that he is just, he is totally fair. And that comes into play as we compare ourselves to this holy God who is a righteous and just judge, as he has communicated to us what does holiness look like for a human. And that's why the Ten Commandments, those two tablets of stone, are in the illustration. And you can just write above the Ten Commandments as well the word holy, that these laws are holy. And you could list some of them out if you wanted to. You could write down, well, it says you should not lie, you should not steal, you should not disobey parents, not covet, no idols, no murder, and no adultery, and do not take the Lord's name in vain, just to name a few. And that's most of them, not quite all of them. When I'm talking with someone, I usually won't write these out, but I'll just say a few of them off the top of my head. And then to compare ourselves to that list, you could say, well, if the Ten Commandments says you should not lie, but you've broken that one, that makes you a liar. And if you've broken the next one, that makes you a thief. And if you've broken the next one, it makes you a rebel. And it would also make you envious, and it would make you an idolater. It would describe you as hateful, as a fornicator if you commit adultery, and as a blasphemer if you take the Lord's name in vain. Now, this might not be true of you on everything on this list, but usually if you're able to throw out a handful of sins, that it is just to establish that the person you're talking with is a sinner. And I'm usually quick to say, just to make sure no one gets the wrong idea, I'm quick to say, and I'm right there with you. I fall short from God's righteous standard, his holy standard, and I am not like God either. And as someone who is not like God in this sense, not holy like God, you can label yourself as a sinner. And I usually write that word sinner right down there by the world. And as a sinner before a holy God who is our judge, we are going to be declared guilty. And that is the bad news. And then you can flip over your diagram at this point just to show what do a few other Bible verses have to say about our sin and our guilt. And the first section of verses on the backside, that are there's four different sections of verses that correspond with the context, the content, the response, and the result. And these first few verses are all about the context. And we can look to the Psalms, for example, Psalm 99, to see what God's character is like again, just to further substantiate this claim that God is holy. The verse says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And then as you're reading through this, you can circle that last phrase, God is holy. And then you can read Romans 3:23. In comparison to that, the Bible affirms, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so then you can circle the word sinned there and again, admit that, okay, I know you've sinned and I know I've sinned. And I knew that even before you sat down with me, because this is what the Bible teaches about human nature, besides the fact that everyone I've ever known has been somehow less than perfect. And then Romans 3:23 had said that everyone is a sinner. Now, Romans 6:23, the next verse listed on here, tells us what it means to be guilty before God in one sense, and it tells us how bad it is. For the wages of sin is death. And you can circle that word death. And there's a little box on this sheet with the word wages in it. And The reason that is there is to provide a simple definition that we'll refer back to in a few minutes. Wages are defined as an earned reward. So you can just write those two words in there, earned reward. That's what wages are. And I'll usually talk with someone, what do you think wages are? What do you think of wages? And if they don't give an answer, you can give the answer yourself. Well, it's what you earn. It's your paycheck. You go to work, you take home your wages. That's what you've earned. Now, what does God say about your sin? If you've sinned, well, you take home with you, what you've earned is death. And that is the bad news. That's the context that God saw in this world. And to look back at our diagram, we are sinners in this world and we are guilty. And that means we deserve death. And I'll usually write that on the diagram as well. I'll write the phrase deserves death. And ultimately, that means that you are destined to go to hell if your sin problem is not solved. And so, just to reiterate, we are a sinner, and that means we're guilty, and that means we deserve death. And so, that's the bad news. That's the world that God loved. And that's usually how I'll say it when I get to this point with someone. That is the world that God loved. And the column in the middle is a barrier. It represents a barrier that keeps people away from God. And we can write the word sin just in big letters vertically down that column in the middle of the page, S-I-N, to represent the barrier that sin has caused between people who sin and a God who does not sin. So that's the context of this diagram. And then we'll move on to the content of John 3:16. What did God do about this? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is what God did out of love. And so if you haven't written it there already next to the triangle of God, you can write the word love. God is holy. And if that's all God was without any love, well, then I'd have no reason to tell anyone any good news about him. But because he is love, love describes him. He is love itself. He is going to do something about this bad situation. And the two big arrows in this diagram are for the verbs of John 3:16. The key verb that is associated with God as the subject is the word gave. He loved the world and he gave his only begotten son. And so you can write the word gave in that arrow. And then you can draw a cross over the sin barrier and you can write the name Jesus Christ, or you can just write the name Christ. And one interesting experience I had with someone recently as I was drawing this diagram out, and I realized that they were very particular about names of God they were willing to say. I'm not sure exactly this young woman's background, but she refused to say the name Jesus, and she said she doesn't like the name Jehovah because that has somehow been corrupted through different languages, and she referred to God as the Most High, and she didn't even like the word God necessarily, but she believed in the word of God. She believed in the Bible. And so I was trying to be careful. And I even asked her, well, are you okay with the title Christ? That means the Messiah. And she was okay with that. So I just wrote the word Christ on that cross member as well. So Jesus Christ is who God gave. And the reason he gave Jesus Christ was out of his love. And so Jesus Christ was put on that cross. You can write that he died, and then you can draw a little upward arrow to indicate that he rose again. That's the story of Easter. Jesus died, and then the third day he rose again. And the reason that he died was because, if you remember yourself as a sinner, you deserved death. And so you could even draw a little line connecting how you deserve death to how Jesus died. Now, when Jesus died, he died for all sins. And one of the last things he said when he was dying on that cross is he cried out, "It is finished," which means that all the sins were paid in full. And that might be something helpful as well to write above the cross you've drawn is the words "paid in full." And so that is what Jesus accomplished. That is the good news of why God gave his son. And remember, we talked about how God is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. Well, you could say that his justice was satisfied. You could even write that word next to his holiness, his justice, the word satisfied. God is just, he is fair, and he's not going to just let people get away with sin for free. That wouldn't be a very fair judge. It'd just be like a human judge letting murderers get away with no consequence for free. But instead of just letting you get away with your sin for free, he gave the punishment out. But Jesus intercepted that punishment. The justice of God and his wrath towards sin was poured out on Jesus when he was dying. And so just because God loves us doesn't mean he's no longer holy. But God was willing to sacrifice himself in the person of Jesus Christ to be able to remain holy and yet show his love for sinners as well. And then we can flip to the backside of our diagrams to see these list of verses again. And there's just one that I'll highlight at this point, Romans 5:8. And this verse is excellent because it connects God's love with what he did. So well, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we're circling things, just to highlight for emphasis, Christ died. That's what he did. And so far, we've been tracking through these verses on the back. God is holy. All have sinned. That means we deserve death. Yet Christ died. And that was something that he did not need to do. And at this point, we're ready to look at the response of John 3:16. So we can look at our diagrams again. This is where we left off. We left off at this point where Jesus Christ had died on the cross. That's what God gave. And now we read in John 3:16 that whoever believes in him. And at this point, I'll usually pause and ask people, now what do you think I'm going to write in your arrow? And just make them study the verse John 3:16 for a moment. And say God's verb was that he gave. But you've got a verb in this sentence as well, and that is believes. So whoever will believe in Jesus Christ, that is what God is looking for. And now the word believe, sometimes that's enough for someone to understand, but oftentimes there's confusion around that term. What does that mean? They've heard a lot of things about what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to have faith? They might have some assumptions, some good and some bad. And so it's usually very helpful to try to expand on the definition of believe. It means to have faith in, or it means to trust in, or it means to rely on. And I'll often use an illustration just quickly to show what does it mean to believe and how it's important who it is that you believe in. You could say, okay, well, I came here to the fair with my wife, and my wife was driving, and I believed she would be a good enough driver to get me here. And here I am. It was good belief. It wasn't because I was a great believer, but it depended on how good of a driver my wife was. And in the same way, whether or not you're going to be saved from hell depends on who you believe in. Do you believe in someone who is an adequate savior or not? And if you believe in your sweet old grandmother, she might be wonderful, but she's not an adequate savior. She cannot save you. If you believe in yourself to be saved from hell, that's not going to be sufficient. You are not a very good savior. Remember, you were a sinner. But if you believe in him, in Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins, well, that is a sufficient savior. And so you're believing in someone who can take care of the sin problem. And so that's simply the thing that is asked of people. The thing that is asked of sinners is that they believe in him. And what God would say is, well, I know you're a sinner, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not going to see you as a sinner anymore. And so if you have gone through and listed those things next to the Ten Commandments of how you were a liar, you could cross those words out now. A liar no more, cross that out. Thief no more. Rebel no more, envious no more, idolater no more, hateful no more, fornicator no more, blasphemer no more. God does not see you in that way once you have believed in him. He sees your savior instead of your sin. Now we can turn over to the backside to look at another verse, and we'll just highlight Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tonight. This is usually the only verse that I highlight in this section, which is written to people who have already believed, which is why this is written in the past tense. For by grace you have been saved through faith, just like John 3:16 said, whoever believes. And that not of yourselves, you're not the savior. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so then you can even circle this term here, faith. That is the key. That is how a sinner is able to be saved from their sin. It is through their faith, but it is not of themselves. And so you can even cross that out. It's not of yourselves. And you can cross out the other phrase that it's not of works. The most common misconception is, oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person, or God sees my heart, or I try to do my best and he knows it, things like that. But this verse makes it very clear. It's not of yourselves and it's not of your works. And then we've got our second definition box on the backside. We're going to define the word grace. That was one of the survey questions, and it's worth defining again. The word grace means an undeserved gift, or you could say undeserved kindness, or you could say unmerited favor, any one of those simple definitions. And the reason we define these things, and I'll point this out to whoever I'm talking with, I defined wages a few minutes ago. That's what you earned. And now let's look at what does God give you that you don't earn? That's grace. And we can only be saved as an undeserved gift. We cannot be saved in anything that we earn. And so that is, again, the response that God looks for. It is simply whoever believes in him. And this is where we left the diagram. We can now move on to the result. And oftentimes I'm talking with someone and they don't even need the rest of it explained, but I'll usually go more quickly through this last piece just to show what is the result. And it's been in the back of their mind, likely it's perhaps implied before you get this far, but the result is expressed the end of John 3:16, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the purpose that Jesus had in mind when he expressed this promise, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we can emphasize the reality that this is a gift. And I'll usually draw a box with a bow on top. My hand sketch is usually not too elaborate here, but just enough to remember. And I'll usually even say it like this. Okay, I'll write eternal life and I'll put it in a box with a bow on top because it is a gift. And then we can cross out that ugly word of hell that we've written at the bottom of the page, that we do not need to perish because we've been given eternal life or everlasting life. And then you can draw a line or perhaps a dotted line all the way from the sinner, whoever you're talking to, across the sin barrier to God, because that is the result, is being brought across the sin barrier if you have believed. And then to look on the backside, it's oftentimes helpful to highlight just a few more verses, one of them being 1 John 5:13, which emphasizes the result of eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then you can even circle the word note. That means you can have 100% confidence. And then John 5:24 is another verse that reiterates this reality. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And at this point, you could, let's see, I'll skip ahead, connect the dots. I'm going to just move quickly here. We're not going to spend a whole lot more time on this, but you could walk back through all those things that you've circled with someone. Just to reiterate and to show how to connect the dots, you could say, I know that I have eternal life, and it's because I have placed my faith in Christ, and he is the one who died for me, because I deserve death as one who has, just like everyone else, sinned against a God who is holy. And by walking it backwards like that, it can be helpful to just reiterate, how does this all piece together? Hopefully you'll be able to connect the dots for whoever it is you're talking to. And then you can just reemphasize that this is grace. This is not something that you've earned. This is something that God gives for free. And then something that can sometimes be helpful to clarify, I often skip this if I'm pressed for time with someone, but the last phrase there in John 5:24 says that person has passed from death into life. And so you could just point out that is a reference to someone who used to be dead. They passed from death into life. And in that little box next to that verse, you can write the term born again. There are many people who have heard that term but don't have clarity as to what it means. And that can just be an opportunity to hopefully bring some more clarity there. There's more that could be said. This is what the diagram usually looks like roughly when you're done with it. And it is a little bit messy based on your handwriting if you're anything like me. But if someone's been with you tracking that, the handwriting usually isn't the issue. They're able to just use that as a visual aid as a part of the conversation. But just to reiterate it again, the four main points of the John 3:16 diagram are the context, how that God, and then the content, out of love, gave his only begotten son to die for our sins. And then the response, that whoever believes in him, and here's the result, they should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as a helpful takeaway, usually when we're at the fair, whoever we talk to, we'll give this diagram sheet of paper, usually fold it in half, give it to them. And then we'll also give them this booklet that goes through the same illustration. And you can give that away and say, here you go, take this. And this is a booklet that walks through the same thing that we just talked about. And it's an opportunity for them to have some more follow up if they're willing to read it. We're not sure how many people do read it if you give it away, but we're happy to give away as many as we can, especially as a follow up once someone's had this conversation at our tables. I want to walk through this one more time very quickly because oftentimes you'll meet someone at the fair that seems like they're too busy for you, which, by the way, if they're at a county fair, that's not true. But they aren't interested in stopping and sitting and taking a survey and doing all of that. And so I will usually have a book handy, one of those booklets, and I'll say, well, let me just show you this illustration very quickly. I think you'll find it very interesting, or something along those lines. And sometimes they'll still get rejected and they'll keep walking. But sometimes that will be enough of a hook where someone will be willing to stand in the aisle and talk for a moment. And I'll be able to flip to page four and just highlight how this is what God saw when he saw this world. God loved this world, but he was holy. He showed us the standard of holiness in the Ten Commandments, but we all fall short. No one's as good as God is. We're not good like him. And so we can be described as sinful, and we're guilty before him, and ultimately we deserve death in hell. Okay, there's the context right there. And then this sin acts like a barrier between us and God. We cannot access him because we are sinful. We are unclean. And then I can flip to page seven of this booklet and just quickly show how this diagram changes as we get further along. God is not only holy, he is also love. And I can point out how he gave Christ to pay for sin. He paid for all sin. He paid for it in full. He died and rose again the third day. And that resurrection even shows us that God the Father in heaven agreed. Yes, all sins were paid in full. And I can flip to page 11 very quickly. What God asks of sinners is to simply believe in him. Whoever believes in him, whoever will be willing to put their trust in Christ to save them, not themselves, but in Christ. And then I can just very quickly flip to page 15, then the last page, and here's the result. Whoever believes in this Christ who died for them will not perish. That's why hell is crossed out, but they'll be brought across the sin barrier to God and enjoy eternal life. And that's something that is a gift from God. And John 3:16 is just a promise that shows us how a sinner can enjoy the gift of eternal life. And if they're ready to walk away, I just hand it to them and let them go on their way. Otherwise, that sometimes leads to more conversation. So that's what I had prepared to walk through tonight. So I did the one run through of going in detail through this diagram, and then just wanted to reiterate very quickly how you can show someone just by pointing at the pictures on the four different pages of the booklet. I do want to just spend some time practicing together, but before we do, I thought I'd ask, are there any questions that have come up? Anyone listening here tonight, any questions anyone has? Mr. Harrington?
Seen somebody put this into like an iPad that, you know, it's almost like a PowerPoint where you just tap it and it, you know, moves to the next thing, brings to the scripture verse, so on, and illustrates the diagram on something like an iPad, so that it's, you to me, it would be kind of easy for somebody to Zen, because the next thing would be, you know, tap it would be the next point that would come up. And, you know, you can practice with it, you know, a number of times. You would have to have as much committed to memory of, oh, I forgot this point. Has anybody ever done that?
That is a good question. Has anyone ever put this on an iPad presentation? I think I have seen it. I've never used it myself. I personally prefer paper, so that I'm in control. And because the one downside I can see to that is that you're locked into whatever the progression of graphics are if you're doing it on an iPad. Whereas if you're doing it pencil and paper, you can either emphasize something more or skip through it. But that is something I've seen, but I've never done it. Oh yeah, that's also fun. You can't. Yeah. Yeah, I don't remember what he. John Morin, who is coming down to help, I believe he's gonna stay in the cities for a few days. He has done something on his iPad. I don't remember what he does. Yeah, good question. I can look into that, see if I can find out what John's used, and we can dig into it.
QR code on it. If you go to that QR code, it still do what they did on like a YouTube.
Yeah, we've got the.
They're going to go that, and it's really good.
Yeah, the booklets that we have at the fair that were given away have a QR code to a website on the back that links to a web page that goes through the illustration. There's a 7 minute long video on the homepage of that website. It's just called john316illustrated.com, I think.
I've given it to a few people back and said they really like it.
All right. No, that's a good question. Yeah, we can dig more into the visual options. But yeah, thanks for that reminder, Joe. There is that video available that we've got a link to on at least the copies of the booklet we have at the fair. And that's something that we can point people to. If we give them a booklet, we can show them the link on the back cover of the booklet and say, you can check out a video on this website here that walks through the same illustration. Oh, you see, okay. Yes, yeah, I can find that and share that with you. I have the QR code, and I don't have the website address memorized, but it's something along the lines of John316Illustrated is the URL. All right, any other questions? All right. That's good. Okay, now is the part of the program where I'm going to ask you to find a small group. I'll say between two and four people. And we can just walk through this and practice it. And if you've got someone at home online here, you can find someone to walk through it at home with. It's just good to be able to practice. This is something that we do at the fair, but it's also something that you can do with anybody, anytime. And with that, we'll find our groups. I would say whoever is going to be the one receiving the gospel, I want you to decide how much time you've got and what sort of background you have, and feel free to have fun with it. But it's Craig. Yeah, we'll be done formally here.
Is there anything more that you wanted to say on the recording?
No, that's all we've got here for tonight.